Your life is often referred to as a pilgrimage. You know that you're on a journey to some extent. I hope that you have the assurance, like we said earlier, that your point A was when God brought you onto the planet and gave you the opportunity to live here on this earth for His honor and glory. Hopefully, point B for you is going to be eternity in heaven because of your faith and trust in God. But in the meantime, the Lord decides in His providence to give you some little invitations, like He does in Matthew chapter 8 today, some little invitations to join Him on a little boat ride, you might say. Now, this can be, it's totally different for every single person that's here. Some of the boat rides are short, some of them are long, some of them go years, some of them are just minutes in any given day. They can be short or long. But it is true that God in His providence decides He's going to take us on these little excursion things so that we can learn some things from Him. And that's certainly what He had in mind for His disciples on this particular day. They had no way of anticipating that this was going to happen at the beginning of the day. That's usually true with us as well, that we have no idea, you know, in a sense, what God is up to. We know in general, He's like Romans 8, He's perfecting us, wants us to, you know, be progressively sanctified and grow to be like Him as we move along. But we have no idea what His timing is and the circumstances that He wants to use. We keep that under the umbrella of Romans 8:28 and God's providential care, and it's all good because it's all good in God's eyes. But the deal is that He chooses to intervene. I don't know if you're in the middle of one of those little trips right now, if you're on board the boat, and maybe you're somewhere in Matthew chapter 8. But if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 8, there's just a short little passage that's also repeated in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, we're going to read that, and you'll get the whole thing. You've heard this story many, many times, maybe over and over. I hope it can take on some fresh encouragement for you today. It says, when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. Luke and Mark say, let us get into the boat. That is, it wasn't just a, well, Jesus is going, we might as well go too, like it's sort of implied here in Matthew, but it's an invitation, let us together get into the boat. And He says to go to the other side, which is, He has some destination in mind. It says, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. I've never been in a boat that's being covered with waves, but it sounds like it's scary to me. You know how boats, get to the place where, especially a rowboat, you can't do much with them if they're half filled with water or, you know, up to and you're ankle deep or knee deep in water. But Jesus Himself was asleep. He was getting wet, but He was asleep. And I believe that this is literal sleep, that He's not just, you know, thinking, okay, this is going to be good. Wait till the next wave comes over and let's see what they do. Peeking out of one eye or something like that. He's asleep. And it says in verse 25, and they came to Him and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed at what He and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Now, most of the agreement is there completely through the other two narratives in Mark and in Luke, except that there's a reversal, which I think is important. When it says order-wise, O ye of little faith, and then it says He got up in this passage and rebuked the winds. The other two Gospels have He got up and He woke up, rebuked the winds, calmed the sea, and then commented, O ye of little faith, you know, how's come you're not believing and trusting? And we'll comment on that in just a minute. But Jesus' call to join Him requires you to trust as you get in the boat. Normally, when you're given invitations, especially for kids, you know that that's true. They say, hey, come on, get in the car. What do they always say? Where are we going? What's going to be going on there? I mean, they want to know because it has, you know, they want to know if it's going to be fun for them, right? You know, if I heard we're going over to so-and-so's house when I was a kid, I'd, oh, right, man, because there's some good stuff going on over there. Other times I'd fight that tooth and nail. You know, she practically had to drag me in, you know, into the car. But nonetheless, this is just an invitation to do something that they thought was just a normal exercise. Normally, in the evening, the seas are calm. Normally, everything has died down. For fishermen, this is something that is normal. But it's something that at this particular juncture is a clear. When he says, let us get into the boat, we're going to the other side, it's something that is clear. There's no doubt in their mind what they're going to do. It's a, you know, you get in, you row, maybe you take turns rowing. It's a good enough sized rowboat that they could all go. At this point, 13 of them, counting Jesus, and they're all in there. So they probably did take turns, didn't have six oars, after all, on each side. It wasn't that big. But nonetheless, there's an expected response. When Jesus pulls up alongside you and says, let's get into this circumstance and go to the other side of it, what is he expecting you to do? Is he expecting you to say, I know you're prompting me through the work of the Holy Spirit to see this person or to recognize this or to remember something that is yet undone in my life that needs to be corrected, but I don't want to. He's not looking for an I don't want to. He's not looking for I don't have the time. He's not looking for I don't really care about this and I'm not as passionate about this, Lord, as you are. When he says get in the boat or hop into the circumstances with me, we're going to the other side of this set of circumstances or this conversation or this obligation, he wants us to get in and not mess around with, do I have to, is it going to be fun, and all these kind of things. So there is an expected response. Now, the assumptions here with the disciples, like we kind of already hinted at, are that this is going to be normal, this is going to be something that's easy, this is a no-brainer, this is non-threatening, this is something where I can be in cruise control in my mind, I don't have to think, I grab the oar, I stroke, we arrive, we go to sleep, you know, in this other town. There's friends that they're leaving, there's people that they know in the town of Capernaum, there's people that they know in the next village as they head from northwest side of the lake to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. When they say other side, obviously if you're on the west side, you got to go to the east side, right? That makes a lot of sense. So they're thinking, they don't even raise any questions, they don't raise any challenges, but they also don't know something, right? They do not know what is in for it. They don't know that this is a special teaching moment. Many times it's the same thing with you. You do not know the teaching that God has in mind for you when he says, we're going to get into this circumstance that maybe sounds innocuous, harmless, and whatever, but yet you get into it and sometimes you've been in places and you say, why did I ever come to da da da? If I would have known it would have turned out like this, I would have never, what? I never would have gone in the first place. I never would have hopped in the car. We never would have came if I would have known so-and-so was going to be here or whatever. But God is the one in his providence who has the ability to assemble the certain people and to get you all in the same place so that his work of growing your faith can be done. And that's a cool thing. That's a thing that we need to welcome in our lives is what we're saying here. And he's saying, let us get in. We're going to the other side. They think no challenges, no questions, no worries, but God has something else in mind. So, as you can see, when God calls you to join with him, comes the assurance, before we get into some other things, that you will make it to the other side. He wouldn't have said, we're going to the other side, if he didn't think they were actually going to arrive at the other side, right? You think to yourself, well, when Jesus gives the invitation to hop into a circumstance, what does he know? Is he just kind of hoping, oh man, I prompted so-and-so Randy to say the right thing. I hope he does it so that this will turn out well. No, he knows everything that I'm going to say. He knows everything that the other person is going to say. He knows all the details of the circumstances. He knows the beginning and the end, doesn't he? Just like with this invitation. You can go all the way you want, you know, and say, man, how mean of Jesus. How inconsiderate. I have rights. Jesus, you know, should know my rights by now. I have the right to know. I have the right to be informed. You have rights to go explore documents that have been released for public, you know, viewing and stuff like that. And we kind of get into that in the United States. We think about, you know, I have rights. You know, you don't ask me to do anything unless you fully explain anything, do all the fine print, disclose anything, talk to my lawyer, Jesus, and then we'll decide if we're going to go into the faith test. You know, sometimes we do that. But he gives us the assurance that he's going to go with us when he says, let's go in Mark verse 35, over to the other side. And we already know that Jesus knew where they were going. You ask yourself the question, did he know about the storm? Or did it catch him by surprise? Well, I think we know that we knew about it. It did not appear. I mean, the storm was not showing up on any of the Doppler radar. You know, the disciples are surely holding those cool devices, you know, that are connected to the worldwide internet at the time and, you know, looking and saying, man, it's got clear skies, you know. There's nothing to worry about. Okay, let's hop in a boat and go. It looks like a good night for sailing, so to speak, or rowing our boat gently across the lake. So they do that, but notice what it says. And behold, there arose a great storm, so that the boat was covered with waves. The other Gospels in Mark, as well as in Luke, both say a great storm arose without warning. Again, you think to yourself, well, this is part of going to the other side, and you mean Jesus is going to introduce things into my life without warning? Hello, I have a charged phone. He knows my number. He can text me anytime. I'll hear the little bing, you know, and take a look, swipe my screen, and there I'll have his message. Hey, Randy, expect this to happen in the next 15 minutes. But I don't know about you, but I don't get any of those text messages. I haven't once got a text message since I started using, you know, in my phone, a smartphone. You would think it would communicate on its own to God, but it doesn't. So he says, without warning. But Jesus still intended to get them to the other side. Now, another interesting thing is if you can even flip over to Mark and keep your fingers in both passages, but in Mark 4:36, it says that many other boats left with them. It's not like they had the Spanish Armada going across the Sea of Galilee, but they had several other fishing boats because they wanted to be there. Maybe Jesus would start talking again when they got to the other side. They've been blessed by what he said in Capernaum. They're going with. But from the moment the storm hits, all these other boats are eliminated. Everybody is on their own. And these men are isolated by Jesus in the midst of this storm. They're still going to go to the other side. They just, you can see in the middle of it, they don't think this is going to turn out well because of the language that they use. The word perishing to a fisherman who's been out on the sea many times at night means perishing. I mean, we're going to die. And we're going to have a very hard time. We're likely to. Other passages and translations use the word drown, all kinds of things. Like they're imagining the worst possible result. Sometimes when we get into trials also, we imagine halfway through the worst possible thing is happening to me, the worst possible result. That's the worst thing this person could have said to me. That's the worst possible thing that could have been done. This is the worst possible thing. I had all kinds of things planned. That's what we do. We plan our little, you know, 15 minutes or whatever out each day, and we plan, and we think that the worst possible thing for us to happen or to happen to us is for something to be interrupted so we do not get to accomplish our schedule. Which we bow down to our schedule, you know, and revere our schedule so much, and facetiously speaking, of course. But nonetheless, there is something that has happened unexpected, and the question comes to us is, why does the Lord, why does God, who loves his disciples, lead them into something that they cannot handle? Why does God lead you into things that you can't handle? That you can't deal with on your own. Separate all the other boats out. I don't know what happened to them. But, you know, we're led to believe that they survived. I mean, after all, we know what Jesus was about to do. But is that... I hope it's more than just okay with you. That God has the purview and the wisdom and the love and the mercy and the grace to lead you into things that you can't handle. Because when you realize, obviously, that you can't handle it, what do you also recognize at the same time? I need God. You know, we do the foxhole prayer, whatever it is. Lord, I need you now. I didn't expect this. There's no way for me to see a way out. So the storm is canceling all these other human level help sources out. There's nobody around to give you the amount of money. There's nobody who has the technology to reverse the situation. There's nobody who can change the circumstance. Humanly speaking, it's out of human level control. And that's what we find these guys doing. But Jesus still has out there other side. Those two words, other side, are maybe have stopped ringing in the disciples' ear, but they should not stop ringing in your ears. When Jesus says, I'm taking you into this, he is thinking other side. Now you look down in verse 24 of Matthew. Behold, there arose a great storm, and Jesus was asleep. Mark mentions the same thing in 4:38, that Jesus calls you to join him, or calling you to join him means that you are in the boat or the circumstances with him. That is, you have everything that he has. You have his presence. Again, nothing surprises. You go down through Scripture, and you can remember other situations with other Bible characters, how the presence of Jesus, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter how desperate it is, that was the big deal for the person at the time. Moses had been going out before the tabernacle was built and used to going to a tent and going and praying. There would be a cloud that appeared, you know, Exodus 32 and 33, above that tent. Joshua, it said, would go out with him and sit outside the tent while Moses prayed and interceded for the people. It came time for them to move away from Mount Sinai with some of these implements and articles that they've been making to build the tabernacle and set it up for the very first time. But God said, you're going to go. Moses said, I'm not going without you. God said, I'll dispatch one of my angels. Moses said, an angel is not good enough. It has to be you. Your presence has to go with me, with us. In order for these people to accept leadership, in order for the people to follow, you have to be there. So that's when the invention, so to speak, of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to assure them of God's presence came into play there in Israel's history. You might remember the presence of God with, we talked about in Sunday school with Jacob, how, you know, divine being, no matter whether you think it was Jesus Christ, I think it was Jesus Christ who wrestled with him, a pre-incarnate appearance of him, and dislocated his hip and stuff like that because he worshipped him and he said, I have seen God face to face and lived. But nonetheless, he gave that to Jacob, an assurance of his presence before he met Esau, thinking, again, that the worst was going to happen. It's interesting when Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14, they come upon this outpost, this raiding party of Philistines, and they're trying to clear these dudes out of the land so they don't keep attacking and pillaging and taking the grain and taking away women and children and stuff like that. And Jonathan has this little conversation with God saying, if this guy up on the hill says this when I call out to him, then I'll know that you are with me and you're going to help me defeat this enemy. And it turns out that the Philistine, unbeknownst to him, gives the right answer. So he says, hey, armor bearer, let's climb up the hill and take these uncircumcised Philistines because they're gone as far as God's concerned. They're going to be cleared out. And he goes up there and he kills 20-some by himself. Now, I'm not sure I could subdue 20 people from the house of the Good Shepherd all at once, but let alone 20 hardened soldiers. So here we have a situation here where God is with him and his presence meant so much. You know what Hebrews 13:5 says. Neither will I leave you, neither will I forsake you. You know what's in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. What does he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And lo, I will be with you. How long? Even to the end of the age, you said in your mind. I just heard you. So you have all that kind of thing, the assurance of God's presence and all that sort of thing. When Paul was on his trip to Rome, an angel appeared, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel appeared and assured him, hey, nobody's going to lose their life. throw the stuff overboard. You're going to have a crash, but everybody's going to live. Paul reports that. Don't kill any of the prisoners, especially me. So the centurion didn't. He believed him, and, you know, the assurance of God's presence sort of carried the day. You know what, where Hebrews 11 is, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. People did certain things. And it was just amazing. What I want to know is, what is your testimony for yourself? Are you aware of the presence of God in your life and the times that He is showing up through causing things to unfold and happen that can be unmistakably only because of Him? You know, and that doesn't, you know, sometimes that is hard things, sometimes that is wonderful blessings, but it's many times He does things, whether they're hard or difficult for us to accept or just a wonderful blessing, thank you, Lord, to accept. They're all done, and it's unmistakably, it can't be anybody else except God who causes things to work out the way it is. That's what He wants us to keep track of. That's what He wanted in the disciples' mind. Now, if you're in Matthew 8, some of you have these little subtitles in your Bible. What's it say at the beginning of Matthew 8? Your first title should be something like Jesus Cleanses the Leper, right? Down there in verse 5, the centurion's soldier or servant is healed. Praise the Lord for mother-in-law's man. Here's one who is healed. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. He starts talking about in verse 18 the demands of discipleship, and then he does that. And then, right after this story, what happens over in Gennesaret in your little subtitles? 1,000 demons are kicked out of this guy. They go into the pigs and so on like that, but there's a marvelous display of God's power. So surrounding this event on both sides leading up, miracle, 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 miracle. Hop on the boat with me. Here's the storm. Can we imagine anything good happening because of the one who's with us in the boat? Some people say, no, we can't. And God is somewhere, wherever left field is, He's there. And we're here. And He doesn't care and He's not aware. But God does, and He loves, and He shows us how passionate He is about how much He loves us by having us go through these things. So when Jesus calls us to join Him in the boat, it means that He's going to use His power to handle the intensity of the test. You can see the emotions. If you don't think these guys are exhausted, that's what they've been telling themselves. The way out of this is through more effort. Row, row, row. Come on, row. Let me switch out. And they're taking turns. You can see them hopping on and off the little wood plank benches and just pulling for all their might. That's the thing that they had worked in the past. That's the thing that's the only option we have here. Jesus is sleeping, the God of the universe, at the head and the stern of the boat. And the only way we can see to get out of this is through human effort. The only way we get out of these circumstances or through them to the other side is not through human effort. You know, don't believe all that you hear, like these cliches, God helps those who help themselves. That is not in the Bible. I had to tell you that. God blesses those who He chooses, and He helps those who need help. It's not about us, but it's about Him. Does He expect us to cooperate? Yes, He does expect us to cooperate. But the end is not because of our effort. It's because of His providential care and His love and the stuff that He does. Why does God allow us to get so exhausted? Well, Paul came up with 2 Corinthians 12:9. Well, with the Holy Spirit's direction, of course, 9 and 10. And what did he say? It's the worst thing that can possibly happen if God brings you to a place of weakness. Does he say that? Or what does he say? He says, I am passionately glorying or thanking God for my weakness so that the power of God may rest upon me. It wouldn't have come as needed if it wouldn't have been for him causing me to experience the humanness of my condition and be weak. Therefore, I will most gladly, therefore, glory, you know, in the power of God. It's a wonderful thing. So he uses his great power and glory. So instead of saying, come on, men, we can do this on our own. It's all about trying harder. They finally got to the place where they said two important words. Do you see those two words? Save us is actually one word, but Lord, save. Lord, save. That's what they came to the conclusion of after all this stuff. Lord, save. Lord, deliver. Lord, please help. Lord, I can't do this on my own. And that's where God wants us sometimes we can't imagine anything good coming out of our present situation. I understand that. I get that. We've all been there, or we all are in that now, or some of us are in it, some of us are not. We understand that feeling, that emotion, that intensity, that sense of lostness and stuff like that, but we still have a God who has all authority and all power with us in the trip. And to get to the place where we say, Lord, save, we can't save ourselves. That's when Jesus took action. After they said, Lord, save, then he calmed the storm. He didn't just say, start diminishing. That's why it's so miraculous. It instantly stopped. The waves instantly stopped. It didn't take another half hour for things to calm down, for the 10-foot waves, 15, whatever, to go down to 4-foot and to 2-foot. It was just instantly a sea of glass. So where do we go from here with this? Jesus calls you to get into these opportunities to grow your faith. We find that we need God as we move on. You ask yourself the question, is life going to get easier or harder for you as you age? When I was a teenager, I used to see beanbag chairs all over my room. I've thrown beanbag chairs out a long time ago. Why? I can't get in and out of the things without rolling around 5 times on the floor because I'm older. And we have those things. So we know life is getting more difficult to you. What will happen, though, if we say, I'm going to go through life and I'm not going to do anything, I really don't see that there needs to be anything happen. I have a guarantee of going to heaven. Why should I bother developing my faith or cooperating with God to build my faith and trust? Ask yourself the questions, are your resources going to increase or diminish in the time ahead? As we near Jesus' return, we're looking for the need for greater strength. Are circumstances going to continually get easier and easier for you? Are temptations going to virtually diminish so you don't have to have anything to worry about anyway? I fully expect to get to a place in my life where I don't even have to pray anymore because everything is so hunky-dory and cool. No, we know the opposite of that is true. So what level of faith does he identify in the hearts of the disciples at this moment? The L word is there. It's not loser faith, it's little. And if you're thinking you have little of something that you need a lot of, then something has to happen to go from little to more, to more, to more. What happened with the disciples by the time they got to Pentecost? Man, we're not terribly far, like 10 years away from Pentecost. But Jesus takes them from that point to the place where Peter is standing up and said, quiet guys, these guys aren't drunk, please. This is all about Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and who is raised by God's power. And God moved in an amazing way on that day in response to great faith in Peter and the disciples and great faith that was being given, granted to all the people, the 3,000 to 5,000 that believed. Man, it's amazing stuff. So the little did become great. Jesus is looking into your heart and my heart. Would you want him, is the question, to stand right here where I am standing in person, Jesus, the Son of God who knows everybody, and go down through our rows one at a time and to announce your faith level as he knows it right now. Oh, baby. Now you're messing with me, But would we want Jesus? I mean, he announces the faith level of the disciples, and they had the wonderful privilege of having that read by everybody for the rest of history. Thanks, Lord, for tipping everybody off. But would we want that happening with us? I'm thinking not. But we know where it is, and we know where it needs to go. And we know that Jesus is the one that's going to get us there through circumstances. Some of you have, you know, a lot of faith. The question is, are you using the faith that God has given you to help transform other people, to be the one that they can count on, to make trust statements? You know, are you thinking, just row harder? It's about trying harder. My goodness sake, we say to a friend, why didn't you think to do this? And it's all about a human activity. When is the last time we suggested that they do something like pray, like gather with other people and lay it out there before the Lord and count on God? Or are we just an encourager to row? Are we like coxswain in the, you know, the end of the boat saying, row, 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 goodness sake, just row? Why don't the disciples, for instance, give Jesus a little excuse? Why are you so afraid? He asked them. You know, we don't want to get to the place where we say, duh, look at the circumstances. Of course I'm afraid and things are messed up. You know, in other words, you caused me to have this bad circumstance, Lord, so it's all your fault. God doesn't want a duh, look at the waves coming out of us. He wants us to ask him to trust for more faith. God wants us, as we close, more so at the end. Do you see what they say in verse 27? He got up, he rebuked, he became perfectly calm, and what do they do? The men are amazed. Now, I don't know how quietly they were whispering, but it says while they're in the boat with Jesus standing next to them, he's just quieted, so he's awake. They start talking amongst themselves, and they make this statement, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him, it says, and they were amazed. They said, how can this be? But friends, it can be because of who God is and how strong he is and how able he is. I want to encourage you to not shut off the work of God. If he's prompting you to do something that demands faith, jump in and say, okay, you're with me in it. I don't know how it's going to be accomplished. I don't have the resources to do it. But, you know, let's do it. That's the way people start, you know, supporting children out there. There's probably hardly any stories of people who said, okay, I got $7,000 set aside for this child that I didn't know I was ever going to be supporting, so I'll just do that and say, hey, make an automatic withdrawal on this account. You know, they have to come up with it. They have to pray that $35 into existence or $42, whatever it is now, and make it happen in trust. That's how people go to camp. That's how people go to mission fields. That's how people talk to neighbors. That's how they bake stuff that ends up on somebody else's table with a word of testimony. That's how they write cards, all these kind of things. I want to encourage you to trust and welcome. And I know it's never going to be a situation where you delight necessarily in getting in the boat with the Lord, but be willing to get in the boat and stay in. If you're trying to bail overboard right now, if you're trying to just bail water out of the boat, if you're trying to row harder, I want to suggest from this passage that we need to trust more, count on him more, surround ourselves with greater trusting people, read scripture more, fill our minds up with the life of Christ, and then act and do what Jesus would want us to do.